Let's turn together to Exodus 24, the reading of God's Word from the Old Testament, and our sermon text today. Exodus 24. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. Let us give our attention to it. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to God, to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he had said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us this day. Please join your hearts with me in prayer. Our gracious and almighty God of illumination, we do pray for you, Holy Spirit, to cause us to receive this word with gladness. Lord, to see in even the smallest measure your great holiness and glory, and that we, through the eyes of faith, would understand what must be done to ascend the mountain and to dwell with you forever. In your holiness, in your glory, in your presence which devours all that is unlike you. And so, Lord, where do we turn for hope but to you alone, in Christ alone? And so may we do this day and respond with lives of love throughout the rest of this week. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So again, Exodus 24, ascending the mountain of God. And so how do you reach the summit or pinnacle or peak of any mountain? Well, you climb. But how might a dead corpse make its way up a mountain or even a little hill, let alone sit itself up? Well, this, of course, is impossible. But what is impossible with man is possible with God, especially because of the grace of Jesus Christ. And so having finished our time in the Book of the Covenant, as it's called, we're brought back to the gathering of the Israelites, who are not only supposed to heed this word, listen and obey, but who are to do so by way of a covenant with God who is speaking to them. Here we come to what seems like could have been the great end to one chapter and the great beginning of another. The end of a nation who once cried out in death in Egypt, and the beginning of a nation who has enjoyed the grace of God's exodus, and who are now to worship him and live, and indeed to live in true life. And so we have this covenant ratification ceremony, is what it's called. A covenant ratification ceremony. What is that? This is simply the formal action taken by Yahweh as king and even as father, with Israel as vice-regent, and indeed as firstborn son, which makes their covenant agreement officially valid and formally binding. This is the last step. And we also have a further explanation here of how God has chosen to both descend to his people and how Israel might possibly make the ascent to the glory of God. But here we'll also see that their only hope, and ours as well, is not in this life, and certainly not in our efforts. Instead, our only hope is in the perfect ascent of Christ as our Savior, the one who brings us to the greater country, that is the heavenly city of God in his new creation. And so here in Exodus 24, God is calling you to hope in the eternal glory of God, but only in Christ alone. To hope in the eternal glory of God, but in Christ alone. And this is our only hope, because first of all, the leaders ascend, but only in part. These leaders do ascend, but only in part. A second, Moses ascends, even to the summit. Moses ascends to the summit. But Jesus alone, ascended to heaven itself by his finished work. Jesus ascended to heaven by his finished work. And so first, the leaders ascended in part. Now, what is the mountain of God? What does it mean? As in the prototype of Eden itself, and even in the antithesis of the Tower of Babel, and especially in the model of the tabernacle which is to come, and as is beheld in Mount Zion and the New Jerusalem through God's revelation to John, what is the mountain of God? The mountain of God is that which must be traversed for man to dwell with God in his consummate glory for all time. It is that which must be traversed for man to dwell with God in his glory for all time. It is the representative chasm that stands between creator and creature, and of which must be crossed indeed, for we are not simply creatures, but we are sinners. And it must be crossed so that we can enjoy the truest and most full sense of union and communion with God. But who is allowed to ascend the mountain of God? And how far can they go? Who's allowed? As we hear in verse 1 through 2, at least with this mountain in Sinai, also called Horeb, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel are allowed to ascend, but to different levels of the mountain. These are the representatives of the people of Israel. And yet the people themselves, we notice, must not cross even the border at the base of the mountain. We remember especially from Exodus 19. They must not cross even the border of the base of the mountain, or else they will be struck down to death. And so as we'll see, the people will stay at the base. The priests and elders will be allowed to ascend partially up, but Moses alone will be required and welcomed to reach the peak when he arrives at the glorious presence of God. Now, what is the difference, though, between national Israel's response in the Old Covenant versus the true Israel's response in the New Covenant to God's covenant of pure grace? Well, here Israel has said multiple times, and has already said in previous chapters, all that Yahweh has spoken we will do, and they add, and we will be obedient. And so note first again how these Israelites answer with one voice, it says, because they are collectively counted as God's firstborn son. And furthermore, like Adam, they are a son under probation, seeking to prove his merit to God, who is his father and his supreme king. And this son's response is one of self-assurance, honestly, that although they have been carried along by God's grace, they declare under the threat of death that they will do what God requires of them to keep themselves in his promised land, so that they will enjoy a long and prosperous life as God's kingdom of priests and holy nation on earth. But in the new covenant, we must very clearly confess, All that God requires, Christ has accomplished. In Christ alone, we trust. Dependent upon God's grace from start to finish, the people of God do not declare our ability to keep God's law in any measure. Instead, we confess our complete inability and our complete dependence upon the greater and eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, who has forgiven us of all of our sins, who has earned the consummate glory of God's heavenly country, and who promises to bring us there by the gracious power of the Spirit of God, as co-heirs with Christ, and therefore sons of God as our Father. And of course, we do seek to obey God, but never as a way of meriting God's blessing, be it in heaven or on earth, and rather only as our grateful response to the grace of God to us, both His eternal grace that secures that everlasting life with Him, and His ongoing grace today that continues to form us into the image of His Son, He says, even amidst this fallen world, until the day when we will be transformed from one degree of glory to the next, and enjoy the triune perfection and holiness of God, our Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit upon Mount Zion. Now, what is Moses doing in verses 4 to 8? Again, Moses is executing the covenant ratification ceremony. He's doing what God told him to do and doing this covenant ratification ceremony. And so as mediator, being God to the people and the people unto God, harking back to creation and looking forward to the new creation, Moses recreates the very scene they are currently living in to signify what was taking place between Israel and Yahweh, their God. And he does this in a variety of ways, including the foundation of God's spoken word, rising in the morning, building the altar, setting up those 12 pillars, sending those young men who make the offerings, as well as the blood with the response. And we will come back to those in our third point. But we also remember the water flowing from Sinai in previous chapters, or it probably said Horeb, as well as the burning bush that Moses first saw long ago. In a way, we are given a vision of eternity, seeing the beginning, the middle, and the end simultaneously, though certainly only in part and entirely dependent upon the grace of our eternal God for any measure of clear understanding and true faith. And so with the words of the covenant spoken, then inscribed by God's covenant mediator, and with blood placed upon both parties, as God and Israel swear their faithfulness to this covenant, even upon the threat of death, Yahweh, who declared himself to be God of Israel in Exodus 5, will now officially be the God of Israel by this covenant ratification ceremony. And to celebrate this communion, the representative leaders of Israel will behold and eat with the God of Israel in the following verses. And so this is what's happening in the next set of verses, verses 9 through 11. This is a celebratory confirmation meal. In verses 9 through 11, a celebratory confirmation meal that all is well between these two parties of this holy covenant. In their ascent upon the mountain of God, the representatives of the people behold God without being killed by God, and even enjoy this high privilege of eating and drinking in His presence. And this is great, this is glorious, and yet this is only in part. They've not made it to the summit, nor are they even allowed to attempt that final hike to the top, because that's reserved for Moses alone. And even in the description of what they saw, we notice only a partial vision as well. In fact, as God will explain in Exodus 33, any degree of seeing God requires veils, as it were, of His own grace and His own mediation, so that we don't die. And so here, there is this distance in the very word for beholding in verse 11, as well as the distance that is recognized in the description of what they saw exactly. And finally, as well as the imperfect mediation that is ever present in Moses. And so it says they saw in verse 10, but it's qualified somewhat in verse 11 by saying they beheld, which is a word reserved more for prophetic visions, such as in Ezekiel or in the New Testament example of John with his vision in Revelation. In all instances, we recognize that these kinds of descriptions are real, they are true, but they are of a different category, not to be taken with hyper-literalism, but to be taken in the celebration of God's grace revealed to sinful man, that He has chosen to reveal His glory to us in some meaningful way, even if those individual words themselves seem to fall short. And again, what they saw was a vision of God from below His feet, even below the pavement of which God's feet rested upon, looking up to the rich blue sky above, but noticing a transformation unlike anything they had ever seen before. And all the while, they're sitting amidst God's chosen mediator, Savior, prophet, minister, and judge, the many titles of Moses, and yet a mediator who is himself incapable of bringing about a perfect union. Nevertheless, the nation of Israel has real reason to celebrate here, because it has finally been confirmed that that which they have been waiting for since even before the beginning of the book of Exodus, finally, they really are officially God's people, and He really is officially their God. But of course, as this is only a partial ascent, along with the other parts that we spoke of, things are by definition incomplete. And so now the second reason we must hope in the eternal glory of God in Christ alone is because Moses ascended the summit. But why did Moses need to make a further ascent to the mountain peak, aside from the fact that God told him so? This was because Moses needed to receive those two tablets of the covenant so that he could bring down those tablets and so that Israel could continue to live in light of those tablets, generation after generation, in the face of this holy pact, this holy covenant that they had just made with Yahweh. And the question is this, as far as our current place in the narrative of the book of Exodus, not skipping ahead in our minds, as far as we stand here in Exodus 24, the question is, will they look to these tablets as the basis of their blessing in the land? Or will they look to these tablets as the evidence of their guilt and impending curse from God? Again, we do know the answer. But with these next set of verses, with whom should we associate this cloud and fire? In verses 15 through 17. With whom? This is the cloud and fire. This is the cloud and fire of Yahweh's own holy presence, which has been a constant protection for His people by grace, and yet an impenetrable fury of God's wrath for His enemies in judgment. The image here is like a cloud surrounding a mountain's top, if you've ever seen that, or even maybe like a fog rolling down the mountain's sides, if you've ever seen that, as God's presence envelops Mount Sinai. And of course, we also hear of this devouring fire at the mountain's top, representing the intensity of God's glory revealed. And given the creation significance of this pattern of 6 days and culminating seventh day, God is here indicating that He has just made something. Something of which we will hear in much greater detail in the chapters ahead, namely His tabernacle. And as we will see, this will function as a kind of moving mountain of God laid on its side, which will itself have God's presence represented through fire and through smoke, among many other things and items of which we will discuss in the weeks ahead. And all of this is so that the Israelites will continue to enjoy a real measure of union and communion with God's holy presence, ever reliant upon His grace. But then what is the significance of 40 days and 40 nights at the end here? Now 40, like 3 and 7 and 12, 40 is a significant number throughout Scripture and can reference a variety of things, though, such as days or years or measurements or even the stripes of punishment one is allowed to receive. And this specific phrase, 40 days and 40 nights, though, is also included in the flood account of Noah, in God sustaining Elijah in the wilderness, and regarding Jesus' temptation by the devil in the desert. And so these four accounts with this exact phrase, 40 days and 40 nights. And in all cases, there is a probationary period, facing a divine trial and ordeal amidst the threat of judgment, but then followed by new creation hope. Again, in all of these cases, there is a probationary period facing a divine trial and ordeal amidst the threat of judgment, but then coming to a new creation hope. Now, Noah had to endure the flood for 40 days and 40 nights. All the while, God killed off the rest of the world, and yet all the while trusting in the word of God alone and his instructions in particular regarding the ark. But in the end, the ark rested where? Safely atop the mountains. And God proclaimed his covenant of common grace to the entire creation, promising, amongst other things, not to have this flood again. Elijah was fleeing the wicked king Ahab, and even came to the point of death itself. He was so near death. And yet God provided him, it says, food and drink, which sustained him for 40 more days and 40 more nights. And in the end, where did he end up? In the end, he stood atop the mountain of God, this same mountain of God, to hear him speak about the days ahead, including the hope of his remnant people, as well as the succession of Elisha. And our Lord Jesus was led up by the Spirit, it says, in the wilderness, was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, only to receive the fullness of this temptation at the very end, at the very final moments of an almost deadly 40-day and 40-night fast, as he proved his perfect devotion to God three times, the first time being up in the wilderness, the second time being on the pinnacle of the temple, and the third being on the very high mountain. And not only did he continue on in the Spirit afterward, proclaiming the kingdom of God through his gospel, it says, but he did the very same thing after his resurrection from the dead, where Acts 1 brings up 40 days, although it doesn't say 40 nights. 40 days certainly does imply 40 nights. In Acts 1, it says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Jesus passed through his 40-day ordeal, and uniquely he suffered the judgment of God for the sake of the elect. But also uniquely, he brought about the actual new creation that man has been hoping for since Eden. And so, on to the greatest reason that we have hope, that we must hope in the eternal glory of God, but in Christ alone, is because Jesus has ascended to heaven by his finished work. And we will be looking at this through the covenant ratification ceremony. Now, how does this covenant ratification ceremony point us to the greater ascent of Christ upon the mountain of God as he brings his elect into heaven? Well, just as the eternal God had spoken and the heavens and the earth came into existence, so Moses begins with the creation power of Yahweh's word, which brought about the existence of this new nation, Israel. And who is Christ? Who is Christ but the word of God incarnate, come to close his canon of scripture, and come to bring about the new creation through his final and gracious word of his new covenant, not only declaring the goodness of God's grace, but being, again, the very incarnation of God himself, and accomplishing God's grace for us in his salvation. And furthermore, he is the one who has left his church with his Spirit-inspired word in Scripture as the primary means of his ongoing grace, so that we can live lives that honor and glorify him, and so that we can have hope and assurance in this new creation which has begun in us, and which will be completed at the consummation upon his return at that great and final day of the Lord. And just as light burst forth on the first day of creation, so Moses rose at the break of dawn as the first light shone upon this newly created nation. And who is Christ but the light of the world, come to make his new creation people see with the eyes of faith that just as he rose from the dead when? At the dawn of the first day of the week. So too are we now raised up in our union with him through the Spirit. And so too will we raise bodily when he returns by way of the clouds he ascended into some 2,000 years ago. Yes, we long for the day when we will behold God in the face of our Savior Jesus,
when we will live securely in the land where the heavenly luminaries of sun and moon will be unnecessary, because the consummate light of God's glory will shine forth, it says, from the Lamb, who is the lamp for all time. And just as God presided over his creation, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep, so God sat above Sinai in his exalted glory, looking down upon his people. And so Moses made an altar to function as a miniature mountain, of this greater mountain, to represent the presence of God who sits high and above all things, indeed all mountains. And who is Jesus but the eternal Son of God, who rules over all in his divine nature, and who has had all things placed under his feet as the reward of God the Father for the work which Christ has accomplished in his humanity. And so he now sits high and above at the right hand of God the Father, with all things subjected to him. And as God says, we are at this very moment co-seated with him in the heavenly places. And even still, we look forward, though, to the day when all God's enemies, including Satan and death itself, will not only lay under his feet, but will be trampled down into a bloody river that drains into hell itself, where God's enemies will forever experience the unbearable weight of God's glory, crushing them down in their rejection of Christ. But for the people of God, we will dwell with him in the heavenly country of Mount Zion, in the fullness of God's glory and holy presence, at peace, at rest, and with complete joy. Now, sadly, Adam sinned and plunged humanity into death before he and Eve even began bearing their posterity, their children. And yet, looking to what Adam ought to have accomplished, Moses surrounds the altar with 12 pillars, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, who themselves represent the fullness of the people of God, who will be brought up to the summit of God's glory by way of his mediation. And what has Christ done but transformed us from children of Satan, facing God's wrath, to now being children of God the Father, only knowing his love and his grace, since the Spirit of adoption has united us to God's eternally begotten Son, who forgave all of our sin, and who grants to us the gift of his own righteousness. And just as God had placed Adam in the garden as a priest to work and keep it, or better translated, to serve and guard it, since Eden itself was a holy temple of God's holy presence, so Moses sent forth the young men, it says, the young men of Israel, to do the priestly work. And because sin had now entered the picture, but God had also promised grace right after the fall in Genesis 3, this priestly work included the offering of animals for sacrifice, representing both forgiveness of sin and the turning away of God's wrath. And who is Jesus but the Christ, which is to say, the priest king, anointed by God in the eternal covenant of redemption, who came not to keep the old covenant going by just bringing a lot more animals, but to put away the old covenant and instead offer up himself as the once for all sacrifice to satisfy God's divine justice. And so he lived a sinless life and yet died the death we deserved. And he also granted to us the very righteousness of God that we needed, but of which we could never have attained ourselves. And now again, although there was no blood in the covenant of works at creation, there most certainly was the promise of life and the threat of death, which is what blood represents. So just as God made a covenant with Adam, making a relationship with rules, offering Adam everlasting life and glory upon perfect obedience, the obedience that he was to offer in that probationary period in the garden, Yahweh now makes this covenant with Israel, again establishing the rules of their relationship together, not offering them everlasting salvation, but instead offering them this earthly promised land in Canaan, this type of the heavenly promised land. And so, swearing himself to the covenant, God allows Moses to sprinkle blood upon the altar representing his holy presence. And since Israel had sworn his obedience to Yahweh, Moses also sprinkles blood upon the 12 pillars, which represent the nation of Israel. And so, will this son obey and live, or will he disobey like Adam, making himself or anything else equal to or even above the one true God, and therefore face God's wrath. Indeed, we know their end. But who is Christ but the true Son of God, of this greater covenant, come as the last Adam and the greater Israel, who swore in eternity his obedience to the Father in the Spirit's power to accomplish our redemption, the redemption of his sinful people, by his life-giving blood, the blood that forgave all of our sin, and the blood in which we now live. But at creation and in the new creation, we also have waters and trees. And the waters have already been introduced in Exodus, especially with Massah and Meribah. And the tree has already been introduced by way of the burning bush. And just as the waters flowed out of Eden, showing that it was elevated, so the waters flowed down from Horeb, also called Sinai. And who is Christ but the rock, who was struck and split open, even for the rebellious and grumbling sinners who deserve death, so that they might instead drink from him as the source of true life, and so that they might be washed by the Spirit and even filled with the Spirit to enjoy his ongoing nourishment throughout this life. And as we continue to do so, especially as we gather on the Lord's Day in public worship, we look forward to the new creation, where it says the sea is so calm it's like glass at God's feet, and where the river of life yet flows freely from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And finally, just as the tree of judgment and the tree of life were placed before Adam in Eden, so the presence of the one true judge and giver of life came to Moses at the burning bush and continued to dwell in a special way, a very intense way, upon Mount Sinai to once again show the ultimate judgment belongs to God alone, and our only hope to dwell amidst his holiness is by way of his grace. And indeed, who is Jesus but our greater mediator, Lord, and Savior, who chose to descend down for us to accomplish the will of God for our salvation, including being consumed by the wrath of God, as he died upon the cursed tree atop the hill of Golgotha, the place of the skull. But there, the work of his cross sunk in to the head of Satan, who himself in his plans encouraged Judas to betray his friend unto his wicked death, and yet who suffered the wisdom of God, which is greater than the wisdom of any creature, whether man or Satan himself. Because it was through this very same death that Jesus both accomplished our forgiveness and transferred us out of that dead state in the covenant of works. And it was from this death that Jesus rose in victory 3 days later on the first day of the week, and then declared that all authority had been given unto him, that he would send his Spirit to expand his kingdom and dwell with his new covenant people, as we are now sent to call the world to faith in the gospel, to trust that God saves his sinful people in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And again, we look to the heavenly city, where it says on either side of that river of life, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruits, yields its fruit each month. And even the leaves themselves will be for the healing of the nations. And so God concludes and says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. And we know that such robes as these can only be given by the miracle and the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And so again, because the leaders did ascend, but only in part, Moses ascended to a summit, but of a mountain that was not heaven. And yet Jesus ascended to heaven itself by his finished work. We must hope in the eternal glory of God in Christ alone. Amen.